Well, I can smell the Thanksgiving dinner cooking here, so we'll try and make this as quick as possible. This is the time of year when we reflect on God's mercies and give thanks to Him. In Romans chapter 9 here, Paul is going to give us some reasons why we should be grateful to God for His mercy in saving us. Let me ask you this morning, as we begin, is your heart this morning full of gratitude to God? Are you full of rejoicing and just full of thanksgiving to God because of what He's done for you in Christ? Remember the good news that we have been learning through the book of Romans here. In His amazing grace, God has set His love on you. He had mercy on you and He has justified you. That is, He has made you right with Him, forgiving your sin and taking away your condemnation and your judgment because you have believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave Himself on the cross for you, who paid the penalty of death for your sin. Does that cause your heart to overflow with thanksgiving to God this morning? Does the fact that you were a child of wrath, and now you are a child of God, does that cause in your heart joy and amazement? Does it cause you to say, Lord, why me? Or let me ask you this. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ become ho-hum to you? You know, some of us who have been saved for a long time have become so accustomed to God's grace, to God's mercy, and so much that we feel like, you know, it's God ought to love us. He certainly should, shouldn't He? And we begin to take God's mercy and His grace for granted. And, you know, when our salvation, what God has done for us in Christ, becomes commonplace, we forget to be thankful for what God has done for us. Let me ask you, has that happened to you? You know, how can you tell if salvation has become commonplace and ho-hum to you and just you have begun to take it for granted? Well, do you remember when you were first saved? Do you remember how you were overwhelmed by God's love? Do you remember the joy that just kind of shone from your face because you couldn't help it? You were so amazed at God's grace, overwhelmed by the fact that He would accept you, that He would forgive you, that He would place His Holy Spirit in you, that you would be called His child? Or have you begun to grumble about life's trials, forgetting that God, who did not spare His own Son and gave Him up for you, that He will not along with Him surely graciously give you all things, as we read in Romans chapter 8 verse 32. Have you thought maybe recently that God owes you something because of your faith or your good deeds? Forgetting that everything we are and everything we have is a gift from God in His great mercy. He didn't have to give us anything. Are you discontent this morning? Because you think that God should bless you more with the things of this world? And you're envious of those who have more than you do? Is your heart indifferent to those who have not yet come to Christ, who are lost? Forgetting that those who are without Christ are under God's wrath and they are headed for judgment? So how thankful are you today? In Romans chapter 9 today, Paul reminds us how God has shown mercy by calling us to be His people and saving us by faith in Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve it, nor could we ever earn it. God did it by showing mercy. Remember that here in chapter 9, Paul is dealing with this problem. The problem is the unbelief of the Jews. Paul was a Jew, and he loved his fellow countrymen, and he greatly desired that they should all come to salvation, to come to faith in Jesus Christ and have their sins washed away like he had, and to be made right with God. And yet, he knew that was not happening. For the most part, most of the Jews had rejected their own Messiah. They had turned away and refused to believe. And the issue was that if God's promises to His chosen people, the Jews, if those promises of God are good, are true, then why are most of the Jews rejecting their Christ? And in answering this problem, Paul has shown that God's word of promise, that the word that He promised in the Scriptures, he says, the word of God has not failed because God never promised to save all of Israel. He only promised to save a remnant out of Israel. And the promises of God are for them. He wrote in Romans 9, verse 6, but it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. The Word of God, he says, has not failed. He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So God's promises were not to all of Abraham's physical descendants, he says, but only to a select few. And he demonstrated that principle by showing us that God chose Isaac, a son of Abraham, instead of Ishmael, a son of Abraham. That God chose Jacob, a son of Isaac, instead of Esau, a son of Isaac. Paul knew that this teaching, as he was teaching that God chose some through whom He would pass on the promises and the blessings of Abraham, and He did not choose others, he knew that this would cause some to go, really? God chooses? He elects those who would believe in Him? Through whom He would pass on the promises? He knew that would raise some questions, some objections. And so in verses 14 through 23 of chapter 9, we saw how He dealt with those anticipated objections. He asks, is God unjust? Is God unfair? Is God unrighteous because he chooses some and he does not choose others? And of course, he answers that and says, certainly not, absolutely not. Because he says, all of us, as he's proved in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, all of us deserve God's judgment. We are all under God's wrath. God is free to choose to show mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy. And all people are under God's wrath and God's judgment because of sin. Because we are all sinners by nature and by choice. And so therefore, God chooses some on whom he will show mercy. And he shows mercy to whomever he wishes. And as he says in verse 16, he hardens whomever he wishes. And since God chooses in this way, Paul then asks, well, how can God blame us then if it's God who's doing the choosing and God who's doing the saving? If we can't resist his will, then why does God blame us? Why does he still find fault with us? And so Paul says, he says that because all of us have sinned, none of us really has the right to blame God for judging us. God judges us rightly because we all have sinned. God has the right to use, he says, he pictures God as the potter who takes this clay and out of this same lump of clay, he can do whatever he wants with it. And so he says, God has the right to take that sinful clay and use it for his glory, to display his glory through them by making a vessel of mercy. And he also has the right out of that same clay to make a vessel of wrath by which he would show his wrath and his power and his judgment. He has the right to soften one and harden another. And that's very difficult, of course, for us to understand. But we know that God does choose. But God does not choose arbitrarily or capriciously. God doesn't just say, eeny, meeny, miny, moe. And God has a purpose in all of it. God is all wise. And he's all loving. And he knows everything, and he controls everything for his good purposes. And so when God chooses, it's always the right choice. And God is showing that God's promise to save his chosen people has not failed, because God has prepared vessels of mercy for glory, he says, not only from among the Jews, as he says in verse 24, even us whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also, he said, of the Gentiles. And he says that his prophets have predicted this. And so we can trust God to keep his word, and we should be thankful that God has mercy on us. And so that's kind of a preview of what we're looking at here in Romans chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verse 25, but let's get a running start at it by reading verses 22 through 29. You follow along in your scriptures as I read. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not only of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the day, place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reading of your word today. Add your blessing, God, to this holy scripture. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as we study this portion of Scripture today, starting in verse 25, I want you to see that we are to... Paul is encouraging us here to see God's mercy. And so therefore, you know, as we think about Thanksgiving and whether we are thankful people or whether we take God's mercy for granted, we ought to be reminded to give thanks for God's inclusive mercy. That God includes people in His mercy. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And so to prove the faithfulness of God's Word, Paul turns to the Old Testament. He says, you know, God's Word has not failed. God's promises are still true. And here's the proof of it. And he, this whole section, it's just quoting one Old Testament scripture after another to prove what he says. And he turns to the prophecy of Hosea, showing that Hosea had prophesied the salvation of the Gentiles. And Paul cites Hosea 2:23 and Isaiah 1:10 to show that God had long beforehand promised to make those who were not His people, to make them His people. To make those who were not His beloved, His beloved. And so Paul uses this text to strengthen his argument that God's promises in the Old Testament are true and that He has promised to save some of the Gentiles and some of the Jews. And so, what is this prophecy of Hosea all about? Well, Paul means much by this when he goes to Hosea's prophecy. Hosea's prophecy was written originally to the nation of Israel, as all the Old Testament really was. I mean, there are portions of the prophets that will speak specifically to Gentile nations as God pronounces judgments and prophecies concerning them. But this specific prophecy, especially here in Hosea, was to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms after the reign of Solomon. There were three kings of the United Kingdom of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. But after Solomon, his son Rehoboam became king, and 10 of the tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, rebelled against Rehoboam, and followed a king by the name of Jeroboam. And this northern kingdom, which split apart from the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah, and they were separated from that point on in their history until the exile. And as these other tribes had followed Jeroboam, they the northern tribes and their leaders were idolatrous. They worshipped idols. They were wicked kings. In fact, if you read through the kings of Israel, there was not a good one in the lot. They all did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They all forsake the Lord their God. They all followed the ways of Jeroboam, who set up idols in both in the southern part and the northern part of that northern kingdom of Israel. And so these 10 tribes that formed Israel, it was to them that Hosea is prophesying. And he's prophesying right before the time when the nation of Assyria would come in and wipe out the northern kingdom, destroy their capital of Samaria and their temple that they had there, and they would carry many of those people off into exile in Assyria and scatter them throughout that empire at that time. The 10 tribes of Israel were dispersed, and they were taken as captives and kind of mixed in with the rest of the heathen nations at that time. Hosea's task was to expose Israel's sin and to warn this northern kingdom that God's judgment was about to come upon them. And so he was in to inform Israel that because of her sin, God was going to disown her for a time, and to deal with her like she was not his people. And so dramatically, God asked Hosea to illustrate this in his own life. So he told Hosea to take a wife of harlotry. That is, an adulterous wife. A wife that was basically a prostitute. And he told her, go take yourself a wife of harlotry who will have children of harlotry. And so Hosea does this in obedience to God. He marries a woman named Gomer. Well, that should have been... Who wants to marry a woman named Gomer? You know, that should have been a clue right there. But he does. He marries this woman named Gomer, and they have 3 children. And these children were a prophecy. Each of them in their names was significant to what God's message to the nation of Israel. And the first child was named Jezreel, which means scattered, because God said he would scatter the nation of Israel throughout the other nations, and they would be lost that way as a people. They would be scattered. The second child was a child named Lo-ruhamah. Lo-ruhamah means not pitied, not loved, no mercy, no compassion, because God said, I will have no compassion, no pity on Israel when the Assyrians come in to wipe them out and to bring about my judgment. He says, I'm not going to have mercy on you. And it would be a terrible judgment that they would go through. And the third child, in fact, Hosea probably didn't even know if any of these children were really his. As he had this adulterous wife, maybe this daughter named Lo-ruhamah, he didn't love too much because he wasn't even sure she was his. Maybe the third one, he was sure wasn't his. God told him to name the third child Lo-ami, which means not my people. I'm sure Hosea looked at that child and said, that child doesn't even look like me. That son is not mine. And God says, the nation of Israel will be called not my people. because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, because of their harlotry and going after other gods instead of staying true to the one God who loved them and brought them out of slavery in Egypt and gave them this promised land and had blessed them in so many ways. Instead, they turned away. And so God was saying, these are no longer my people. And if chapter 1 of Hosea has this message of judgment and doom for the nation of Israel, chapter 2 follows with the word of hope. After a time of chastening here, after a time of judgment, God promised to restore Israel. To restore them to a place of blessing. To restore them to Himself. And those who were shown no compassion would now be shown compassion. Those who were not loved would now be His beloved. Those who were not His people would now someday be His people again. And so these that he's talking about, that Hosea was talking about, when he quotes, when Paul quotes Hosea here in verse 25, I will call them my people who are not my people and her beloved who was not beloved. Hosea was talking about the Israelites. That they would become not his people, but someday God would restore them. But in the process of divine judgment here, these Israelites were so absorbed into the Gentile nations that they were basically considered lost. Maybe you heard of the lost tribes of Israel. Well, not all of them were lost, but many of those who were carried off and scattered throughout the nations became just like Gentiles. They lived like them. They worshipped their gods. And they became not God's people. They were literally Gentiles because of their sin and God's judgment upon them. And yet, there was hope for these rebellious and sinful Israelites. Though they would become Gentiles, they were still promised that God would restore them, bring them back, and place His favor upon them, and He would be united to them again, and they would be His. These that were now not God's people, in essence non-Israelites, would once again become the people of God. What a word of hope for Israel. But now Paul makes this Gentile connection with this. Paul took this principle of Hosea and this prophecy that God had given, and he sees underneath God's dealings with Israel and how He deals with them, and he applies it to the Gentiles. If God could declare heathen Israelites to be Gentiles, and then later declare them to be His people again, couldn't He do the same for the Gentiles? Couldn't God take those who were never His people, the nations of the world, the Gentiles, and couldn't He make them now His people also? I think that's the argument that Paul is making here. The Gentiles were not loved. They were not my people by nature. Think about this. For thousands of years, the Lord was mainly concerned with Israel, with the Jews. That's how He was working. He gave them His law. He gave them His prophets. He gave them His kings. He gave them all of these spiritual blessings that they had. And does that mean that the Lord didn't care about all the rest of the people of the world? No. It was God's plan that the Israelites would be such a blessing to the rest of the world that they would want to turn and follow this one true God also. They miserably failed in that because they were not true to God. Instead, they went after the gods of the nations. And so now, after Jesus Christ, the true Israelite, has come and fulfilled all of God's prophecies, when the church comes through the coming of His Holy Spirit upon us who believe, the words of Hosea take on a new and expanded meaning so that the Gentiles who never had status as God's people can become God's people, just like the Jews who had turned away could become God's people again. Because of the gospel, because of what Jesus Christ has done, all people everywhere have an opportunity to become God's people. Every individual who trusts Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, no matter what their background, can become a child of God. It's for everyone. No one is left out. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by flesh with hands," he says, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens in the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now," here's the good news, "but now," he says, "in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Jesus died not just for the Jews, but for all who would come to Him by faith. Peter expresses that same idea in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he's using this covenant language that he borrows from the Old Testament that spoke about God's people and who they were, a chosen people. And he says, but to the church, to Jews and Gentiles alike, he says, "But now you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." See how Peter borrows from Hosea there too, and shows that we can come just like the Jews. In fact, it's really this way. The Jews need to come just like the Gentiles. In fact, that's what Peter would say in Acts chapter 15 when they were discussing whether the Gentiles could come into the church without first becoming Jews and following the law of Moses and becoming proselytes to Judaism first. And Peter says, "Well, really, God has shown that the Gentiles have been saved by faith, and we must be saved by faith the same way as the Gentiles." Because all of us, really, when you think about it, because of our sin, because of our rebellion and selfishness, because of our turning away from God and doing our own thing in our own way, we're not God's people. We were children of wrath like all the rest. And in God's mercy, He sent Jesus. And in His mercy, Jesus went to the cross. and took our sins upon Himself and paid the death penalty for that. And in God's mercy, He raised Christ from the dead and He gives to us the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And He gives us the gift of becoming a child of God, adopted into His family and all of that. We have this opportunity to become God's people when we were not His people. That's the good news. And he goes on in verses 27 through 29 to show from the prophet Isaiah that God would still save some in Israel as well. He would save a remnant. As he says there in verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. And God's going to do it quickly, he says. Listen, Paul was heartbroken that his fellow Jews, that so few of them had trusted the Messiah. But the good news is there were some who believed. And even today, there is a remnant of believing Jews. Censuses show that there are probably somewhere around 13, 14 million Jews in the world today, and maybe about 200,000 Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. There's a remnant. It's a small remnant, but it's there. And where there is a remnant, there's hope. God's promise is to preserve this remnant in Paul's day, and He promises to do it today as well. So I come back to my opening question. Does the gospel, that God would take you who were not His people and through what Christ has done make you His people, does that good news that God saved you from judgment and from His wrath, that God has shown mercy on you, does that cause your heart to rejoice? Does that cause your soul to be flooded with gratitude to God? And how do you show that in the way that you live? Do you show it by your obedience to Him? Do you show it by the love that you give to others? Do you show it how you lay down your life for others every day? How you give up your rights and instead you say, Jesus, You are Lord and You direct me and You work in my life because I love You. I'm so grateful to You. I'm so thankful for what You've done. I want to live every minute of every day just for You. I want to see Your glory shining in my life. I want to be a reflection of Your glory. I want to show forth the praises of Him of You, God, who called me out of darkness into Your marvelous light. I was not Your people, but I've been made Your people. I was not worthy to be loved, but You loved me and saved me. Oh God, I'm so thankful. Is that who you are today? If not, let me tell you, it's time to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Don't leave this place without knowing what a joy, what gratitude He can fill your heart with. Maybe you really have been going through life just kind of grumbling along from one thing to another and upset about the circumstances and the trials that have been in your life. And you look at somebody who's been saved and so grateful and joyful and you say, man, I want to be like that. You can. Come to Jesus Christ for salvation today. Say, God, I'm turning my back on that ugly old life that I have. I don't want it anymore. I want Your life. I want You in my life. I want You more than anything else. Would you come to Jesus today? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, do Your work in our hearts today as You will. For you have chosen and you have called and you have said, whoever would come, whoever would believe. You said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, save today. And make us truly grateful for what you have done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.